Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we are going to resume our studies here in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. See, my problem is I heard my initial opening when I put the message online last week and didn't like the sound of my voice, so I had to add some inflection and make it sound better. So I can't listen to myself preach. I'm my own worst critic, so I think everybody is, though. All right. So here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we have been speaking of latter-day events. And if you're unfamiliar with what that means, and I know that everybody here within my eyesight is likely familiar with what that means, but I never know who might be listening. Latter-day events refer to the things that take place leading up to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we are in the latter part of what we call the church age. The church age is a time that is was referenced by the seven feasts of the Jews as Pentecost. Okay, so we have the first three feasts of the Jews, and we're going to be speaking about this a little bit today. We had the first three feasts of the Jews, and in the middle we had Pentecost. Okay. And then the latter three feasts of the Jews, which speak of the things leading up to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on Pentecost, we had two wave loaves, and kind of a funny story. Pastor Andre preached about this for years, and it took me some time to figure out what a wave loaf was, and I wasn't thinking of bread. I was like, what is he talking about, a wave loaf? And then I realized, it's two loaves of bread baked with leaven, waved before the people. Now, we've outlined these things in our communion service. When we eat of the bread, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to absolve us or cleanse us from all sin, he was a sacrifice suitable for cleansing us from all sin. And so his body had to be free of sin and free of false doctrine. Okay. And so that's represented by the bread that we eat, which is unleavened, okay? Leaven speaks of sin, and we also see leaven represent false doctrine in the scriptures. And so the church age is represented by these two loaves, baked with leaven, all right? So we as a people are, because we're sinners from Adam, leavened, all right? And so we have Jews, Gentiles, which represent the two different loaves of bread, existing together in the church age under the truth of the word of God, all right? And so we have those waved before the people to represent man and his sin in the church age. And the gospel has been offered to Gentiles as well as the Jews in the church age, because prior to the church age, in order to hear the word of God, you would have had to become what we call a Jewish proselyte in order to hear it and to accept Christ as your Savior through the sacrificial system. But now, after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can openly preach the sacrifice of Christ, for which, you know, was done, and people don't have a firm grasp on this. People tend to want to separate Christ from Judaism, and Jews tend not to want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're a converted Jew. But Christ died for the sins of who? The whole world, okay? Whosoever will, as the declaration says, whosoever will may what? May come. Okay, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin, has cleansed you from all sin, has cleansed the entire world from all sin, and it's a relationship that we enter into by simply believing that it was done for you, or by faith. That's why we call it a by faith relationship, all right? And so, you know, if we're going to start speaking of the latter day events, we have to understand a little bit about prophecy. We have to understand a little bit about the feasts of the Jews. And we have to have an understanding that the world's not going to go along forever. All right. This world, as we know it, will come to an end one day. And there will be a new heaven and new earth created. And I've noticed, as I've briefly mentioned last week, that when we start preaching about latter-day events, you know, a lot of people don't necessarily want to hear about them. And if we're thinking more, you know, and I'm saying this as a Christian, if we think more in the flesh than we do in the spirit. And if you're thinking in the spirit, you're thinking according to the things of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. Then the things of the latter days might affect us negatively, you know, mentally speaking. Which means we may be more attached to our worldly vices or our worldly existence than we are to our spiritual existence. This is why it's so important for Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they may become mature men and women in Christ. And a mature man or a mature woman in Christ thinks more according to thus saith the Lord than according to thus saith the world. You know, I'm talking about that all the time. And so these latter-day events that we're going to be preaching about and have been preaching about here shouldn't strike fear in our hearts. We should rejoice in them. When we see these things happening, as the scripture says, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh, or draws near. And so, you know, as a Christian, I see my life as being, well, I look at myself the way the Apostle Paul looked at himself. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And what does that mean? Well, Christ has, or our Lord Jesus Christ has called us, each and every one of us, into a certain capacity of service within the body of Christ. And as far as the amount of time put into it and the service itself goes, we may see things as being minor callings or major callings through the flesh, but there's no such thing as a minor calling, okay? I happen to be called to preach the Word of God. Unto whom much is given, much is required. But if I didn't have somebody to preach to, what good would my calling be? So do you see how every calling holds equal weight? All right? And so Paul outlines this over in Corinthians where, you know, the callings of the Lord are likened to a human body with the various parts of the body. So we have eyes, we have ears, we have mouths. Those are things that we see because they're on our heads, okay? Our heads aren't typically covered by clothing. Sometimes they are if you have a hood on, that kind of thing. But you can typically see your eyes and your mouth. And so those are very visible. But the things that are also just as necessary to the body may be covered by clothing. For good reason, more often than not. But, you know, if we didn't have those more comely parts, how would the body sustain? Well, it wouldn't. Well, we have a spiritual parallel there with the body of Christ. Each and every one of us has been given at least one spiritual gift to be used for the betterment of the body. And the betterment of the body is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we have the preacher, we have the congregants. The congregants some people have gifts of prayer, some people have gifts of giving, some people have gifts of faith at varying levels and varying things, gifts of helps, various ministrations that happen within the body of Christ, that the Word of God may go forth into all the world. And so, you know, we look at little old Grace Baptist Church, and we've got me, and we've got Pastor Andre as the preachers, and we put our messages online, and we support ministries overseas, and we preach to people within the Eugene Springfield area. And, you know, the Word of God from here stretches far beyond what we see in this sanctuary. And we have to understand that. And so, you know, the Lord works out all these things so that we have one goal. And that goal is to see souls saved, and those souls, once they're saved, built up in the truth of the Word of God, ideally. And that comes through the hearing of the Word of God as it's preached. Faith comes by hearing. And so, you know, looking at these latter days events, they're not cause, or let's put it this way, if we're well taught, they shouldn't be cause for concern, all right? We each and every one of us have a sin-wrecked body that we dwell in. You know, John and I were briefly talking about it before the service, you all heard. And so the position we ought to take is, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Is gain, all right? Because we belong in our heavenly bodies. We've been talking about this for weeks. We belong in our heavenly bodies. We're here present in these bodies for the service of the Lord. And so once we get our spiritual heads, wrapped around that, then we see a clarification of what our purpose is as Christians. And so I want to begin reading again here in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 13, and Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, what does it mean to be ignorant? Unknowing. Okay? And so, if you're, for instance, This is kind of a, well, I'm going to use politics as an example. I thought that most politicians were honest a while back. And then once I learned more about politics, my ignorance went away because I realized that there's no such thing as honesty in politics. I'm using a joke as an example, okay? You know, I do a little bit of investing. I was ignorant of the world of investing until I educated myself or became educated in the things of investing, and then I was not ignorant. Before I took algebra in high school, it's actually a not Islamic, but a what's the language that Arabs speak? Why is it not coming to me? Algebra, Arabic. There it is. Arabic. That should have given me a tip. Anyway, algebra is actually an Arabic word. Interestingly enough, a lot of it was pioneered by the Moors, which was southern Spain and northern Africa a long time ago. Anyway, when I took algebra in high school, I was ignorant of how algebra worked, until I took the class, and then I was no longer ignorant, all right? So it means unknowing. Paul said here, I would not have you to be ignorant or unknowing, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. And so, you know, I've heard men preach from this portion of scripture, and they start going into the notion of soul sleep, and how that the soul is asleep, and various religions can pervert this into us who are alive and remain can pray for those that have asleep souls, that they may be resurrected in the presence of the Lord and be accepted based upon our lives. And there's all kinds of backflips people do to explain this. But that's not what we're talking about here. What happens to our souls after we die as Christians? Well, in John chapter 14, we're promised that we have a mansion over the hilltop, as the song goes, all right? It's not really a mansion, all right? We have a body prepared for us after we die. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14. And I will explain. All right, in verse 1, our Lord says, let not your, now this is really plural in the Greek, so it's should be, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, okay, and we do. Believe also in me, because if you're believing in God, you're believing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. In my Father's house. Now, where is the dwelling place of God? Well, as we know it, it's heaven, okay? So his Father's house would be heaven, the presence of God. In my Father's house are many, and we have it translated, mansions. Okay, so this should be written as dwelling places, all right? And so right now, where is your soul dwelling? Well, in your body, all right? And so just like the Lord Jesus Christ took upon a body, and the purpose of him taking on the body was to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law for us, and then he was prepared as a body for sacrifice, just as the lambs were being prepared for sacrifice on Passover. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So God himself had to take a body, and it was a body of sacrifice, and he gave himself upon the cross, as sinless as he was, to die as a ransom or a payment for our sins. And in doing so, he shed his blood, and the scriptures declare, as we see in Leviticus 17, that without the shedding of blood is what?
No
remission for sin. You cannot have the payment for sin made unless there's a blood atonement. Okay, and our Lord Jesus Christ provided that blood atonement. Or atonement means covering. And so to take that thought full circle, when I stand before the Lord, I stand before the Lord in the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much sin, we began the message talking about this, how much sin was in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's unleavened, no sin at all. And so I stand before the Lord with no sin at all after I pass through the veil of death. It's the promise of God passed to us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in it, all right? And so our Lord has prepared a place for us after we die that we're not disembodied. That's what he's speaking of here. And so when our, and I had to explain this to one of my dad's buddies the other day who was confused about it. After we die, we don't go into a place called limbo or any such thing. If you were to die, or if we were all to die instantly right now, we would be passed into the presence of the Lord in a body prepared for us that we're not disembodied. And then someday in the first resurrection, okay, this body is going to be resurrected, as we were talking about last week, and we will be reunited with this body, and it'll be a glorious body like unto the Lord's glorious body, and we'll be in this body with the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. All right. But in the meantime, until that time, we have a body prepared for us in heaven. So he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or bodies. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this was of primary importance for him to tell these people, because at the time, there was a lot of emphasis, and you can see this in the religions of the world at the time, in where do we dwell after we die. All right? And so you see the religions of the world taking great pains, attempting to preserve bodies, such as Egyptian mummification, and they weren't the only cultures that mummified, by the way, to make sure that there was a body for somebody to dwell in after they died. You know, in Greek culture, they would put you on a funeral pyre, put two coins in your eyes so that you could pay the guy that would bring you over the river Styx into Hades, so that you would have a place to be while you were dead, until what took place thereafter happened, okay? And so, you know, people were very, very concerned about what took place after you died and whether we would have a place to dwell or not. We have a place to dwell. We're going to be in a body in the presence of the Lord. He's going to have a body. That body is going to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see God in the flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may sound simple to all of us, but there's a lot of Christians out there that are confused as to what form God's going to come in when we see him. When we see God, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the second person of the Godhead. Father, or soul, that represents a soul. Son, okay, as in the body, the Lord Jesus Christ that we see. And God's a spiritual being. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he also has a spirit. We're built the same way after we become believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, I have a soul. I have a body, as you can see. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to relate to you what my soul is thinking. I need to have a channel of speaking, which is my mouth and my vocal cords. It comes from my body. And I'm a spiritual being because I've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we become like God in salvation. Three parts, but one. So he said, and if I go in verse 3 and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Why do you suppose God created us in the first place? Well, for fellowship. God desired a people for his namesake to have fellowship with for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so that's the long goal, and that will take place when we pass through the veil of death. And whether I go, you know, and the way, you know, and Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but how? But by me. And so, you know, I've known this concept for a very long time. But I did not really realize until just the other day the finality of the argument. If my Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, according to the scriptures, as he did, and was buried, okay, and rose from the dead as he promised, and he promised also, because I live, ye shall live also. So I have the same kind of life that he has, eternal life. And I'm counted to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to be risen with Christ in a newness of life. And the Lord views me as being dead in Christ and risen unto Christ again, and my sins are not remembered against me any longer because they died with Christ, my sins aren't even brought into the picture in my life with my relationship with the Lord. They died with the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Because the fleshly part of me died also at that time. Now, I may go on being a sinner, because the scriptures declare that it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. But God's not viewing me in my sin any longer. The argument has been settled. But yet we have so many religions in the world that claim Christianity, that say we have to modify our lives to somehow be like the Lord Jesus Christ in order to please him. He's not looking at our lives. That's the argument is settled. And so I've argued with people about this before, and you know, I tell them, no, you're not seeing it. And of course, we see the blindness of their hearts because they're unregenerate, and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, when we have these arguments. But the fact of the matter is, my God's not even looking at my sin anymore. That question has been 100% settled. He's looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ when he looks at me. The argument's done. And so when we spend all of our time striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in some pusillanimous, piddly, ridiculous capacity because we can't quite get there, not even the littlest bit, what's the point of all the struggle? Well, there isn't any. We're to rest in the things of the Lord. We're at rest. And that's what, by and large, all the religions under the canopy of Christianity don't understand. And so that's the wonderful joy that we have in Christ, that the sin question has been entirely answered by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we're not even being looked at in our capacity to sin any longer. You know? And so he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Okay, if you're seeing Christ, you're seeing the Father. Philip saith unto him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet, or still, hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he says, how sayest then thou, show us the Father? Okay, there was a bit of a lack of understanding with the disciples at that time. But you have to understand, they didn't know all things at once too. They had to grow in the things of the Lord for them to come unto a full understanding, and they did. And so he says, in verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believeth me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All right? And so we approach the Lord, and we say, Lord, please this, Lord, please that. And we preach according to, or we pray, I should say, according to thus saith the Lord. The Lord taught us how to pray, you know, when he was in Gethsemane. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this as well. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Our Lord Jesus Christ praying unto the Father, even though they're one. Okay, that was for our understanding. And afterwards he said, not my will, but what? But thine be done. And so what was the will of the Lord? That the Lord Jesus Christ should go be a sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All right, upon the cross of Calvary. It was not possible. And so you hear people who claim to be Christians saying, the Lord didn't want to go to the cross of Calvary because he was praying, please let this cup pass from me. That's totally false. The Lord knew, the Lord knows, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, I guess if you're going to view him as being simply a prophet, a man, then you could make that case. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And God in the flesh came to the earth for the express purpose of being a body of sacrifice. So there was no possibility for him not to go to the cross. No other price could be paid. Was I good enough to go to the cross to die for your sins? No, because I'm not perfect. Were you? No, because you're not perfect. But in him was what? No sin at all. So he was the only one that was suitable for a sacrifice. And he gave it, and that was sufficient for God. So we have peace with God through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the things of the Lord, we have peace with God, or the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so he says here, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I've heard people say, well, can we ask for a new Corvette? Well, I suppose you could ask God for a new Corvette, but I'm not going to promise you a brand new Corvette pulls up into your driveway. All right? That's silly. All right? We ask things of the Lord in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, I've been told that I'm an evil guy for praying the way I do about people that are in the hospital, possibly facing death. But I see things in the lens or the scope that God sees them, as we should as Christians. And so, is it proper for someone who's about to die for us to pray for a speedy death that they may be clothed upon with their heavenly body? Absolutely. That's where they belong. If it looks like they're going to recover, is it proper for us to pray for a speedy recovery? Well, absolutely. But no, as a Christian, I'm supposed to pray that no matter what, the guy's been ran over by a car, he doesn't have any arms or legs anymore, his head's half gone. Lord, will you please save his soul, you know, or save his body, I should say. Well, that's silly. What kind of quality of life is that guy going to have afterwards if he's in a coma for the rest of his days? He belongs clothed upon with his heavenly body. And so are we going to be realistic about the things of the Lord and the things that he's told us or not? Well, I pray, or I ought to pray, according to thus saith the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, one of the commandments the Lord told me was to preach the word of God. So here I am, performing a work of faith, preaching the word of God. If you believe him, operate according to the truth. That's what he's saying. And the word of God is the truth. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Then I get the argument constantly. Well, what do we do with the Ten Commandments then? Well, I mean, I suppose if you were to ask me, should you break them or should you keep them, it's best to keep them. But I know what nature you have, a sin nature just like mine. I know that's impossible to keep them all, so do your best. But when you fail, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. And so just be settled in that. That's where you leave it. And so we have verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. This is the paraclete, one called alongside to help, that he may abide with you. Now, how long? This is going to fold into what we're studying over here in 1 Thessalonians. How long is the Spirit of God going to abide with us according to this verse? John 14, 16. Forever. What did our Lord promise us? I will never leave you nor what? Nor forsake you. That means what he has promised, he will perform. Even the Spirit of truth, okay, this is the Spirit of God himself, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be where? In you. He says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, what? Ye shall live also. So what kind of life does our Lord Jesus Christ have? Eternal life. He's the great I am. He always was, is, and ever shall be. Of course, when we're in his presence, the scope of time will no longer have bearing on us, just like it no longer, or well, has really never had bearing upon the Lord. That's what eternity is. It's existence without the scope of time. Don't think about that too much because your head will explode. it's a wild concept. We're so bound by time that it's hard for us to understand what it's going to be like to be free of the bounds or the bonds of time. But one day we will be. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, because I live, you shall live also. And so he's promised us eternal life. Now, can one lose their salvation then? Well, it's impossible. If we could lose our salvation and be separated from God, and somehow commit a sin that's nasty enough to bring us back into a position of condemnation, then our Lord just lied to us here over in John and lied to the disciples as well. And if our Lord's a liar, what does that make him? Well, it makes him a sinner. And if our Lord has lied even one time, he could not possibly be our kinsman redeemer. Because the entire law has to be satisfied. God can't exist in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. That's what hamartia is. Sin, missing the mark. Who's the mark? God himself. And so our Lord can't lie. And once we're saved, we're always saved. We're accepted in the beloved, and we're kept not by our own power, but by the power of God. And so he said, because I live, ye shall live also. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says here, Let me grab my spot back here in John. I'm going to reference another verse there before I lose it. Bear with me here. We're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians here. I got to make sure I keep my spot here in John, so I'm going to go back to it. All right, there we go. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, this is the death of the body, okay? For us, from our perspective, if one of us passes through the veil of death, like I've made the reference of, you know, the example of my grandmother last week. My grandmother, who I love dearly, passed through the veil of death, and I couldn't be that upset about her death because I understood where she stood in Christ and where I stand in Christ. And so for those of us that die or pass through the veil of death, it's a brief departure. All right, so we see them now, then they die. They're not with us for some time, whether it be a year, 2 years, 50 years, what have you. And then we pass through the veil of death also. We'll be reunited with them in the presence of the Lord as a brother or sister in Christ. And so for us, it's as though they're asleep. All right? So this isn't soul sleep. This is the death of the body. All right? That you do what? Sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, I've got a friend or a family that I know that are going through the struggles of dealing with death. And it's hard to offer them any consolation whatsoever. You can't console somebody if they don't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I mean, how can you? It's an utter loss because they don't know. They're disconnected from that person through death, and they have no idea where they are. And so we try to celebrate life, which is a placebo at best, and say, oh, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that to honor this person. Well, what good does honoring somebody's life do if they're in hell? And I don't mean to be a cruel-hearted by saying that, but this is why we preach the Word of God, that nobody has to be in that position. Because you can't comfort someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You simply can't. All you can say is, I'm sorry. And I always feel strange when I tell people I'm sorry, because it doesn't offer them any comfort. It just makes them cry more, because they're already in sorrow. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. And so for a believer to pass through the veil of death or die, I'm going to say it this way, it's really no big deal. We're all going to be reunited in the presence of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity, and that's where we belong. And so when my grandmother died, my Aunt Debbie, I pick anyone, you know, Joanne, who I was very close with as well, I viewed it as, their service was ended upon the earth, and the Lord brought them into his presence where they belong. And when my service is ended, because I'm a servant, I'm a bond servant for Christ, I will be brought into the presence of my Lord, because that's where I belong too, and the same with you. And if we view it that way, it removes the sting of death. And so, he says, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or have gone through the veil of death, in Jesus will God bring with him. God will bring with him where? Well, into his second coming. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. I think it's time for me to start using my new Bible. I've got pages falling out left and right. You turn the pages often enough and they start looking like this, particularly when your kid comes along and turns it for you and rips it out. So, all right. Okay. Let's start here in verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet or still more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Now, we're not talking about our lives here. okay, as so many Christians say. Is it proper to approve good behavior? Sure it is, but that's not what we're talking about here. What are things that are more excellent? The truth of the Word of God, all right? That you may, and that, you know, the plan of salvation, the gospel, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, what is the day of Christ? Well, it's, well, for each and every one of us that pass through the veil of death, when we stand before our Lord, I'm going to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all sin. So I'm not going to stand in judgment, I'm going to stand in acceptance. Okay? And then I won't have to stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged for sin because I'm judged righteous in Jesus Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto glory, or the glory and the praises of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, Paul was arrested multiple times in his career, preaching the word of God. And currently, he's under Roman chain for preaching the word of God. And there were many that thought that he was somehow an outcast because of it. But if we preach the word of God to a lost world that doesn't understand the truth, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood, and he doesn't have the Spirit, what's going to be the natural reaction of the natural man? Well, they're going to push back. They're going to say, that's nonsense. And, you know, many have been jailed or killed because of what they preach. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall do what? Shall suffer persecution. Why? Because not everybody believes what we believe. And they can't believe it until they're made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and God gives them the faith to believe it. And so, you know, I've met people in my life that if they had the power to do so, they would have jailed me for preaching what I preach. But fortunately, at least now, we do live in a free country where we have a First Amendment and can freely practice the things that we believe. But that may not always be so if the Lord tarries. All right? So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the place, or palace, excuse me. He was in Rome at the time. And in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So God works out what? God works out all things together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. And so even bad situations we're in, God works them out to his own glory. All right. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So if you're preaching Christ of envy and strife, as he's about to explain, they preach Christ to add affliction to his bonds. So he says that here. The one preached Christ of contention or of argument, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that, or in truth, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I've said this many times, and we see it sometimes where, for instance, when our Lord was being tried, we had one of the priests speak up about, we ought to be careful what we say because we're going to fall under the judgment of the Lord. And he was right. That was a lost man preaching the truth. And the Lord can use that for the saving of souls. And so, you know, I've been asked many times, well, if I'm in the Roman Catholic Church or in a Pentecostal church or some other organization, can I find salvation there? Well, my answer to that is, yes, you may be able to, probably not very robustly, but if somebody happens to preach the gospel, which is very simple, that Christ died to save sinners, and you're present and that you're called to receive the word of God and to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from before the foundation of the world, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to believe. And God can use the words of an unsaved man who happens to even accidentally preach the truth and it falls upon your ears. The Lord can bless that truth to your heart and mind and you can believe it and be saved. And so, you know, we are, Pastor Andre mentioned this last week, we're kind of living in what's called the dragnet age. And so we have many, many different religious groups in the world. Thousands which call themselves Christianity or spinoffs of Christianity. And maybe the word of God goes forth from some of them, maybe it doesn't. But even in those apostate organizations, there may still be a few souls saved. And so the parable goes, as an illustration, it's like a great net has been let down into the sea. And, you know, when you are using a dragnet, like a trawler, you're just scooping whatever you can get out of the sea, and you pull it up on deck, and you separate the target fish from the fish you aren't targeting. All right? And the Lord explains it as, you know, the word of God goes forth, whether it be in truth or whether it be because of contention. Souls may be saved or they may not be saved, and the angels have to separate the good fish from the bad fish. And so there is salvation in some of these apostate religious services. But that's up to the Lord. And so he says, verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, what? Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, he wasn't boasting in his righteousness here, as I've heard so many people say, Christ magnified in my body. And you hear the stupid, and I'm going to say that they are utterly stupid people that say this. That people would look at me and see the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know. That's utterly nonsensical, okay? You would have to be 100% perfect at all times and operate according to thus saith the Lord at all times and give yourself as a body for sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary for you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a ridiculous statement. That's not what he's talking about here, all right? He's saying that through his preaching and teaching the word of God that Christ may be glorified, all right? That souls may be saved, the word of God might go forth. That's what he's talking about here. So whether that be by life or by death, for instance, take Samson. He killed far more Philistines in his death than he ever did in his life. All right. And so sometimes, you know, we are put into bonds because of the things we preach. Sometimes we're put to death because of the things we preach. Sometimes we're persecuted by various means because of the things we preach. But yet Christ is preached, and so oftentimes, if those things happen, more souls than can be saved by the power of the Lord than if they didn't happen. And so Paul says here, for me to live is what?
Christ.
Is Christ. But to die is what?
Gain.
Is gain. And so he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait. Betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Which is far better. And I'm in the same position. You know, I see the world going the way that it is. Granted, I'm not imprisoned in Rome for preaching the word of God, but I see the world going the way that it is. And the world's an absolute cockamamie crazy place. Everywhere you look, that which is contrary to the truth of the word of God is being said that it's good. And that which is consistent with the truth of the word of God is said that it's evil. And so we see the way of the world. But it has to go this way for the revelation of the Antichrist. And so again, we are in the latter part of the church age, right up close to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see these things taking place, we're to do what? Look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. So it's not cause for us to fear as Christians, but it's cause for us to rejoice. And so he says, for I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It wasn't his time yet. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. All right. And if I had time, I'd bring you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll likely look there next week. You know, Paul knew exactly what to expect after death, because he had firsthand experience. When he was stoned to death at Lystra and dragged to the dump and left for dead, after he passed out of his own body, he saw things in the presence of the Lord that were not lawful for him to utter. And so he's saying this not because he's been taught this of the Lord. Yes, he has. But he's seen it with his own eyes. And so next week we'll take a peek at that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God, how that even in the trials of life, no matter what they may be, we're comforted by the truth because we know our long hope. And our long hope is this, that we may abide in the presence of the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. We thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.